Go, please. Two or three weeks ago, I was told that I teased the congregation by saying some things about what we were going to study, and then we didn't look at it, because two or three weeks ago was two or three weeks ago, and in between then and now, we've had all sorts of other things take place. We are going to go into Revelation and chapter 17, the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's an important area of Scripture because it starts off with God making no effort to disguise in any way what it is that he is doing, and he is judging. He is judging the world. This is the final judgment, and he is judging the world. Now, there are some comparisons that we need to look at. So if you care to, you could put your finger in chapter 12 of Revelation and see the woman of verse 9 and compare that woman with this woman that is in chapter 17. Let me read to you the first six verses of 17. They read this way: "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand the golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." If I were to start another radio program, I think it would be titled The Martyrs of Jesus. Simply because people don't realize what has happened, what is happening, and what is going to happen. What has happened is scores of people have given their lives for the work of the gospel, not just in foreign lands, but in our own lands, and have been persecuted in a most genteel fashion and in a most vicious fashion, and they have been given up to martyrdom. And because in the present, this sort of thing goes on, but it is accelerating, and more we are seeing and hearing of martyrdom of many Christians. It doesn't really matter which country you go to. It can be in this country or another. Ken Hovind is a man who taught this country things about creation and was absolutely excellent. He and his wife gave their life to it. After a lot of years, they came to a conclusion about paying taxes. They refused to pay taxes on the basis, I believe, that it was wrong to pay taxes to the government of a country that was not glorifying and honoring the Lord. Ken Hovind is in prison for 10 years. His wife is in prison for similar length of time. They refuse to recognize the authority of our government, who denies the Lord Jesus, and their money that belongs to the Lord Jesus they see as incompatible. Now, I know that doesn't fit with most of us,
And I know that most of us would find a way not to go to prison and to pay the tax and so on. But those two people are being persecuted in this year. This happened at the beginning of this year, the end of last year, and nobody's heard about it. Just a few people that get a letter that is sent out by some friends. But you can look it up on the website and discover there are people in this country being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm not going to get into the issues because I don't know them very clearly. I don't understand them, and I think it's superfluous. But I do think we need to think that persecution is going on in our country. In Canada, it is illegal for people to mention homosexuality as a sin. That is coming into the legislature of this country and in the legislature of Oregon within the next 12 months, it will be made law, so I'm told. So persecution is likely to come. I hope you've got visiting passes to visit people like myself who are quite bound in the course of a preach to mention such things. I hope you'll be able to come. So what are we going to do? And how do we face these sorts of things? Well, back into this 17th chapter, I want to say to you that we need to understand some things very quickly and keep them in mind. First is that this 17th chapter starts to explain to us that the system of the world is totally godless. And the systems of the world are trying as fast as they can, as quick as they can, to move people out of recognizing God. In our Senate, I believe it was, last week, a Hindu led in prayer because we have decided that there is no God in this country. Why do I dare say that? Well, I don't tell the police or they'll come and get me, but it's because a Hindu has a minimum of 30,000 gods. To whom was he praying? And what is our Christian, quote and unquote, government and our society doing in allowing such a thing to take place? Let's think about it just for a moment, and then brush it aside because there's far more important things to discuss. When we get into this verse 1, we find that one of the angels who had these vials to turn out the extent of God's final judgment upon the earth, upon the peoples of the earth, he comes and he taps John on the shoulder and says, here, let me show you something that you haven't seen. You'll be pleased to see this. You need to come and see. And so he goes and he realizes that he is seeing something enormous. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many nations. The word is waters in the Authorized Version and the New King James Version. Nations is the right word. And he goes on, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Who has an attitude of society, who has something different in society, and will cause society to crumble under its wickedness. There's a great godless system. And what is happening, it's going to be exposed more and more and received more and more readily by more and more people, so that the earth thinks that in the end, by the chapter 19 and 20 of this book of Revelation, that they can actually break the bands of God and send God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit away. Now, if you turn the pages, and I'm not asking you to do that because I'm going to hurry on, but if you turn the pages to the second psalm, why do the heathen rage? Why do people imagine vain things? God is laughing at man. I'm not God, but in India I have to laugh. Which of the 30,000 gods is it that you're worshipping? That's laughable. It's ridiculous. Or we say, we must be calm and we must be peace-filled, and with that peace we must recognize one another, and we must pray with one another. We must have no barriers with one another. We must not recognize God as God, Yahweh. We mustn't see his son as Jesus, Savior. We mustn't recognize the energy, the power of the Holy Ghost. We've got things that can blow other things to smithereens many miles away, and there's no trace who pushed the button. So we don't need the Holy Spirit's energy. Such is the stupidity of man, and man is being laughed at by God. Psalm 2 tells us that. Psalm 2 breaks into, it's only 12 verses, it breaks into four sections of three verses each. It's worth your time of study. I turn now and ask you to consider. Jesus never prayed for this world. Never prayed for this world. Jesus instructed his disciples in John 15 and verses 18 and 19. Look at those. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. It's a strong word, hate, isn't it? And we are just beginning to start in the area where hatred towards the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, the born-again, set-apart ones, sanctified in Christ, we're just beginning to see the real affront coming towards us. Jesus spoke very clearly, and he refused to pray for the world. Now, if you're one of these ecumenical people, and you think we are all loving God, coming to God in different ways, and we have a touchy-touchy, feely-feely, wonderful experience of some sort of faith in Christ, then you will be offended with this. But Jesus refused to pray for the world. It's needful that you and I understand this, because what's coming up in the rest of this study is important to all of us. Look at 17, John 17, verse 9. I pray for them, talking about his disciples and followers. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice how Jesus expresses this. I do not pray for the world. We must, we are told, be ecumenical in our involvement and embrace of the entire world and all its religion. I repudiate that, and I will say to you, if you've got that method of thinking, you need to change, because God rejects it. Back in Psalm 2, we discover that Jesus will come and rule the world with a rod of iron. But he doesn't come back to rule the world with a rod of iron until he asks for the world. And then he is given the world. And he comes back, the lamb, but with a rod of iron. And this is the ingredient of the Battle of Armageddon that most people refuse to recognize, that Jesus comes and conquers. So you and I are on the victory side. The whole of Psalm 2 is this discussion between the Godhead. The Father gives the world rebellion over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a company of his own in the midst of this world. And the Lord, if the Lord Jesus would pray, they would be in wrath, let loose. And he doesn't pray for the world. This seventh bowl is the answer, or vial, is the answer to this. And we see that when Jesus comes, the Lord Jesus Christ here has asked for all nations. And when he's given all nations, he comes with a rod of iron. Now let's compare this woman who has on her forehead the name written Mystery. Mother of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the mother of the abominations of the earth. Let's just see that. This woman is dressed in a most horrible way. We find that she is arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, let's go back historically for a moment and understand that before Muhammad, the church had formed, and already the church had gone away from Jesus and was saying the church first. And already the church was dressing in scarlet. Already the church was dressing in forms of beauty and purple. And already its bishops and its high muckimucks were turning around wearing vast, colorful rings and jewelry and so on. And here we see this woman. She is dressed in verse 4, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. If she is adorned with gold and precious stones, they come from the earth. And if she is arrayed with pearls, they come from the sea. It's all important to understand. And as you start to understand it, you will see that she has a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication in her hand. On her forehead is this great tabloid or tremendous statement of who she is. And she doesn't mind admitting that she is a harlot who produces fornications. At our table last evening with a friend, the discussion came up. What is the difference between adultery and fornication? In quick speech, a man who commits adultery is married and commits adultery, he goes with a woman who is married. Fornication is a man who is married and goes with a woman who is unmarried. So it's the same thing, but slightly different. And these are the abominations. And God says this is filthiness. We are hemmed in with this sort of thing in our society today. Every time you turn the television on, it seems as if these things are there. But we see this clothing, and we need to understand this woman. She is drunk with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, says John, I marveled with great amazement. Why? Well, if you turn the pages back into the 12th chapter, you will discover something very different. In the 12th chapter, we have a woman, and she has clothing of the sun and the moon. And here, in 17, everything is of the earth. It's not the same woman, though some people would say it is. The judgment is on ecclesiasticism. The scarlet and the purple speak of ecclesiasticism, speak of a church that is so involved with its pride that it covers itself with colors. Those who go hunting cover themselves with the colors of camouflage. The church wants to stand out and show that it is as big and best as anything else. It is rich beyond rich. It has tremendous ability in the world. It has a force, a power. And the people turned to the church as early as the 800s and some before that, before Muhammad came into the world, and which is 660 or 30, somewhere around there. And the people turned to the world for the power of the church. And the church was flattered and said, yes, we have great power. And that power was introduced to the world with great cynicism. Today, the church has great power. Some time ago, a fellow was talking to me about someone, and I said this: we have to understand that our church, this one here, is under new management. It is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we, you and I, need to be sure that that's where we keep this church. Or it will go to people who will appear very powerful, but have no Holy Spirit in them, or very little Holy Spirit, or just enough Holy Spirit to make you think, wow, this man, this woman may be spiritual. Now, I was not repudiating the person that was being talked about. I was repudiating the attitude of the person that was talking to me, and I was saying there is a new work afoot, the work and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to which we need to bow. We need to be humble, and we need to ask for more, more, more. So we come to this place in Psalm 2 and verses 1 and 2. Why do the heathens rage? They waste their time. But in chapter 12 of Revelation, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. This is a tremendous woman, but she has nothing to do with this woman here in the 17th chapter. She's not the same woman. Yet there are those who will tell you she is. But I want to hurry on because of the clock thing. But I must tell you, before I get too wound up in this, that you and I need to be careful of this great ecclesiasticism. We need to be careful, because there are three things that we have to look at: ecclesiasticism, commercialism, which is the city, by the way, Babylon, and the politics and government and rulers are brought before Armageddon. Now, this thing of Armageddon we'll come to eventually, but, and I don't want to say too much about it, but the great battle at Armageddon is about the commercialism and the governmentalism and the ecclesiasticism of the world, and they all gather together, I expect, in some great conference of 10 kings, and they say, God, get out the way. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, God's laughing. You can't tell me to get out of my own creation. Now I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me is a great and wonderful factor. If you've got a Bible in front of you, turn to the 13th of Matthew and chapter 13 and verses 10 through 11. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels always see the face of the Father in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Understand what Jesus is saying in 13. in this 13th chapter, we discover some very clever things. We've seen, for instance, how it is that the disciples came to Jesus. I got the wrong reference there. The disciples came to Jesus and they said to Jesus, "Why speakest thou to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now here's an inequitable thing. There are things that are given, but not to everyone. And you may say, "Hey, hold on." You may say that. But Jesus has said this to the disciples, the followers of Christ. There is an intelligence given that is not given to the people that are not followers of Christ. To them, the Apostle Paul says, what we speak is just an anathema. But to those that believe, says Peter, the Lord Jesus becomes precious. So we have here something to look at. I used to look, and I think I'd learned all the stories from Matthew 11, 13. And we read the story of the sower. But if you look very carefully, we see that the Lord Jesus spoke unto them parables, verse 3. This is of 13. When they had sowed, the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and ate them up. And so on it goes. You know the story. I'll not prolong it. I want to tell you this. Jesus is saying that in the last days, there's going to be a tremendous amount of preaching and teaching, and there's going to be the sharing of the Word of God with many. So much so, if you go on and read about the story of the mustard seed, and the mustard seed is an interesting story because this mustard seed develops into a mighty tree, and the birds sit in the mustard seed tree. Abnormal growth. Every commentary that I think I've read about this has said this was abnormal growth. We all know these stories. We also know the story of the darnel, or weed, or thistle. It comes up right behind this story of the sowing of the seed. And the enemy comes in and sows the darnel, the weed, the thistle. And he sows it, and the disciples listen to Jesus, and he says that the workers of the field say, "Shall we gather up the weeds?" And Jesus says, "No, lest when you're gathering up the mustard seed from the alfalfa, you pull up the alfalfa at the same time." But in the end, at the end of the age, at the end of the aeon in Greek, at the end of this time, then we will gather it all up. And the angels will gather the darnel, the weed, the thistle out of the wheat, the mustard seed and the dandelion out of the alfalfa, and bundle it and burn it so that the rest of the good things will go into the barn. Now, how could I possibly make the jump from Revelation to 13 of Matthew? Here's the reason. The 13th of Matthew gives me a great distinctive look. Jesus was not talking of something that was happening, though we usually teach all of this as if, to our Sunday school children especially, as if this were about to happen now. The seed is sown. Did you receive the seed? Then receive Jesus now so that you're part of the 30 and the 60 and the 100-fold that bear fruit. And we talk in an evangelistic manner, but that is not the teaching. Jesus is saying, I want you to look out at the rest of the aeon, the rest of the age. And at the end of the age, this is what's going to be taking place. Because the age that has gone on from all the way from now till then, this age will have developed. And as it develops, so the wheat is sown, so the word of God is sown, and so the enemy sprinkles it liberally with all kinds of disease and with all kinds of weeds. And while all that's happening and these abnormal things are happening, which we see a lot of today, there's a great acceleration of abnormality. When all this is taking place today, then we know that the end is near, for Jesus is coming, and then is the separation. Read 13 of Matthew in that light, and you'll start discovering the answer is here. Let me show you why. We read in the 12th chapter of Revelation that the woman shows a mystery. Jesus said, this mystery is explained to you who love me. Let's take out the word mystery and throw it aside. Let's use an up-to-date word. A word that you won't find in the Authorized Version, but it's there because it's in the Greek. What is being said by this angel to John, let me tell you a secret. Let me show you something that's a secret. And the curiosity of John and the curiosity of those around John, the curiosity of the church today should be, tell us the secret. Here is the mystery of the woman of Babylon. And as we approach this woman, we have a blanket statement of who she is and what she is and how she is. And it's written on her forehead and on the crown that she wears upon her head. It's all announced. There's nothing that is not announced. Let's change the word mystery. The secret of Babylon. The secret of the woman. Let's see the secrets. And the two secrets are vastly different. The secret of the woman is she has used the church. She will use the church. She has used religion because the church has taken on religion. Not faith in Jesus Christ. Not born again in Christ Jesus, not the washing of the blood of the Lamb of God, not the acceptance of the resurrection of Jesus. She has taken on religion. You would never want to be with me in Jerusalem. And you would don't ever, if I offer you an opportunity to go with me around the Holy Land, don't go with me. I get so upset when I go in, and I'm not going to name names, but I go into various places where they say, this is where Jesus was born, and this is where the blood of Jesus fell, and this is the garments that Jesus was wearing, and this is where Jesus came from the dead and rose into heaven. And if you get down on your knees and you look through this great big piece of glass to the distortion of whatever it is underneath, you can see how Jesus suffered. What a lot of rubbish. So much rubbish, and that's my attitude. And I'm just not a good tourist type person to take. Don't have me with you. I either walk off and pray and talk to the Lord and ask forgiveness about my attitude. Or I speak loudly and say to the person telling us all this mumbo jumbo, how so? The Bible says, and the moment I say that, everybody freezes, including all the Christians that are with me. What's he going to say? Well, the Bible says this. I mean, if you go to Gordon's tomb, I will agree that most likely that is the tomb that Jesus was in, mostly because it was found by an Englishman. But that, Yeah, that's superfluous. I want you to see that there's a mystery. And this mysterious kingdom that we do not understand is the kingdom where we've been born again. And in this born again ship, we are surrounded with the thistles and we are surrounded with the weeds and we're surrounded with all the wretchedness that goes on. We're surrounded with the whoredom. We're surrounded with the fornication of this woman who is of the devil. And we are surrounded with his power. And one of the best ways you and I can understand what's going on is to look at Christian pseudo-psychology. And if you look at it very carefully, you will find that we're examining the mind so that the mind can be changed, the mind can be altered, but the mind cannot be born again through discussion and reason. It is born again by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen. So you can go to a myriad, and I'm not knocking psychological whatever it is that you're thinking of studying, or you have studied, or you've been involved in. It's none of my business. I'm simply saying to you, be careful, because there is a strata. And that strata is so thick that is accepted by our courts, so therefore it must be right. It's accepted by our government, so it must be correct. And the thing is, it's so wrong because it does nothing to change the soul. If you read the Charter of Independence that America came across and has almost worships today, in some sort of abortive way or another, you will hear the heartthrob of those founding fathers who are saying the soul of a man is more important than the mind of the man or the life of the man. It is more important than the man. And they were saying, we want liberty to understand the soul of the man. And as I listen to these, I don't listen, as I read the documents, and as I read the various books that are written about our great charter, I hear people today saying, the soul? Oh, that's rubbish. In God we trust. Get God out of the trust. I hear people saying, there is no Jesus, there is no Savior, there is no power, energy of the Holy Ghost. And we can prove it. And God sits back, according to Psalm 2, and says to the angels, look at this lot. They think they're bigger than us. They think they're greater than the Creator. And I, the Creator, so loved the world that I gave my Son, that whoever believed in him would never perish but have everlasting life. They think they're bigger than that. They're bigger than the love of God. They think they are bigger than the power of God. Come, look at this. And it becomes, if you think of it, laughable. We have come with all our brilliance and missed God. It's as if 2,000 years ago we all got on some space machine and somebody ignited the fuse and we shot into space aiming to hit the moon. And we missed. And we're going round and round and round and round in space, having missed our destination. Jesus says this, that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And whosoever believeth in Jesus would not be lost, but saved. So the end of what I have to say this morning is right here. Know that you are saved. Know that the Word of God is in your heart. John Baptist was confused. If you're confused, think of John Baptist. He sent his disciples to Jesus, and they said, John asked the question, "Are you he that should come, or look we for another?" And Jesus said this, "Understand, in all the things that are going on in this world as we know it now, understand this, the sick are healed, the blind receive sight. Understand, the dumb speak, and the gospel is preached to the poor." It fascinates me that Jesus never said it was preached to the rich. But if you watch the rich have their funerals, they have great pomp and circumstance, and the poor, people don't even know they've died. They're of no consideration. The Queen of England is elderly. Well, Queen Victoria was elderly, but they die. And all of England was saddened when Queen Victoria died. And we'll all be sad if we're English. We'll all be sad when this Queen dies. And the pomp and the circumstance that only the British can do so well. We'll all be there. But the day after the funeral, the government will be back lying, cheating, and doing what they want to do. It'll happen. But you must see this, and with this I close. You must see this, that the work that this man saw, John saw, that was happening, was everything was coming up to this battle called Armageddon. And the kings of the world, the leaders of the world, were saying, "God, get out the way." And leading that, you will find the Islamic. Their Allah is not God. He is a false God. And he, through them, will be shouting, "Get God out of the way. We have a different God." And if you don't believe me, well, then wait until your head's chopped off. When the first astronaut went up into heaven, he was in his spacecraft, and he radioed back to Russia. And he said, "Well, I see no God up here." Foolish man. He should have opened the door and taken one step. He'd have found God. And we're in that same balance now. Only worse, more so. More of us are not thinking. Well, anyway, look at all of that 13th chapter, and you will see how Jesus wove all the way through it what was happening and what would be happening. And he comes to the end of it all. And Jesus says, "Turn to me, for I love you." Let's bow in prayer. Will you bless every person here, Lord? And will you cause us to rejoice in you? Will you give us grace? And will you give us opportunity to come to the place where Jesus, the altogether lovely one, may be viewed as Lord God Almighty? Help us now. Keep us now. Hold us now. And penetrate our hearts that we may understand all that is happening in this world is according to a pattern that you drew up long ago. The culmination of all things is yours. Lord, we trust you and ask that you will keep us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn. It's the hymn 512. Now I belong to Jesus.